let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 18. We're going to look at the first 27 verses, and we've retitled the message, Jesus and Peter. John 18, first 27 verses, Jesus and Peter. For those of you unfamiliar with the life of Jesus' disciples, you need to know that Jesus chose some very ordinary people through whom he decided to do some very extraordinary things. And Peter was a man much like many of us, a bit aggressive, a bit impulsive. He was a born leader. He was bold. He was a go-for-it kind of guy, an action kind of guy. And all of those things are actually good things, but they can breed some problems. I prefer to work with can-do people. It's always a bummer when you're trying to get something done and people get together to tell you why it can't happen or why it can't happen that way. In fact, some of you will remember years ago, somebody gave me a definition of a committee that I've dearly loved and hung on to. It's a group of individuals or people who individually can do nothing and corporately decide nothing can be done. But that wasn't Jesus' disciples, man. These guys were go-getters. They made things happen. But Peter's problem was, because of the natural leadership potential, because he was a born leader and he was always stepping out, he was a prideful man. And those of you who are aggressive, who are can-do people, you get out there and you make things happen, you are naturally prone to pride. Now here's the bad news and the good news. The bad news is God has great difficulty working through prideful people. The good news is he knows how to humble us so he can get his work done. And that's the process that Peter's in. That's the process James and John are in. That's the process that some of those disciples were in. Well, before we get to Jesus and Peter, the main thrust of what we're going to be considering in this first half of John 18, we find Jesus in Judas. Jesus, having spoken these words, having concluded his private ministry to his disciples, went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received the detachment or a cohort of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. What we have here is sort of the next to the last chapter in the life of Judas, chosen by Jesus with the other 11, discipled personally by Jesus. He had the wonderful example of Jesus' ministry and the incredible education of Jesus teaching him personally. But Judas, unlike the other 11, never yielded his life to Jesus. He never really became a disciple in the fullest and truest sense of the word. A follower, yes, but not subject to or submitted to or trusting in or really working for. Judas had his own agenda. I guess that's the easiest way to say it. He was doing his thing, not Jesus' thing. And it's important that we who gather together week after week, month after month, year after year, who worship the Lord together, who study his word together, be sure that we are in the faith. Because you can hang out with Christians and you can learn the stories and you can sing the songs and still not really submit your life to the Lord Jesus. Salvation is about a personal relationship with Jesus, not just a weekly interaction with the people of God or inspection or instruction in the Word of God. Well, Judas never trusted in, never submitted to Jesus. He actually sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. A fascinating story all in of itself, because Zacharias had prophesied at least four things about that sale. Not only would Jesus be sold for 30 pieces of silver, but the silver would be returned, thrown on the floor of the temple, and ultimately be used to purchase a potter's field for the burying of the dead. That's exactly what happens. Judas, after Jesus is arrested, after the whole thing begins to go down and he sees where it's going, is filled with remorse, with regret. Now, tragically, he doesn't repent. He doesn't really say, man, what have I done? Jesus, forgive me. But he does return the money and he says, man, I was wrong. I betrayed innocent blood. And when the chief priest said, hey, that's your business. That's nothing to us. He threw the money on the floor of the temple. They took that money up and they bought a potter's field. And then they used that field to bury the dead. Well, that's where Judas is heading in all of this. At this point, we just read that he led the soldiers to him and betrayed him with a kiss. Now, if you read all four gospel accounts, and I highly recommend it, I encourage you, familiarize yourself with each of the chapters that deal with the arrest of Jesus, the trials that follow, and the things that take place as a result. Why? Because each of the writers gives us something that the other writers leave out. John writes much later than the others, so he gives us detail, like he'll tell us who it was that lops off Malchus's ear, that's just not even going to happen. Malchus is one of those words that's plural, even when you say it by itself, I guess, but Peter turns out to be the guy. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us that, Mark doesn't tell us that, Luke doesn't tell us that, because they wrote early on. And that might have caused Peter some problems while he was still around. But in any case, Judas, having sold out his mentor, we can't call him his savior because he never submitted. He never asked forgiveness. He never received Jesus as savior. Having sold him out, he leads this cohort of Roman soldiers. Now, this is a cohort takes up 600 men. Whether it was the entire group or not, we're not sure, but we do know this. They were expecting problems, trouble, because they came, some of those Roman troops, some officers from the chief priests, some Pharisees, they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, verse 4, went forward and said to them, "Who are you, or whom, are you seeking?" We see Jesus' interaction with Judas. It was short. Judas, as a traitor, brings the enemy. He betrays Jesus with a kiss, identifying him to the soldiers who'd come to arrest him. And then at this point, Jesus turns his attention from Judas to his arresting officers. Now, if you've been reading through the Gospels, you might remember that earlier on, they'd sent some officers to arrest Jesus. But they came back without the prisoner. When they said, what happened? I mean, where's Jesus? Where's the prisoner? They said, oh, no one ever spoke like this man spoke. Now, we've got quite a few guys in law enforcement here, and I'm pretty sure if they were sent out to arrest the guy and they came back and said, you should really hear this guy preach, that they'd be in serious trouble. But that's what happened in that situation. This time, though, the arrest is going to go down. Why? His hour had come. The time had come. The things that Jesus had prophesied, the things he'd come to do, he was about to accomplish. Well, in any case, we find three things demonstrated in these couple of verses, verses 4 through 9, as Jesus deals with the arresting officers. He says, whom are you seeking? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus says to them, I am. There in verse 5, if your translation says, I am he, you'll notice the word he is in italics. It's italicized because it's telling you it's not in the original. Jesus wasn't just saying, I'm the guy. He's saying, I am, invoking the name that God gave to Moses in the Old Testament. And Moses said, hey, who shall I say sent me? When God gave him that mission to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses says, who do I say sent me? He said, say I am sent me. Now this is important because throughout the scripture, God identifies himself in such a way. In fact, he says, this is my name forever. I am. A couple of things. It has some implications for us. We know Jesus is God's first name. You must know that. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I think that means I am. If it's his name forever, must be his last name. And I like that for a couple of reasons. It means that when we become children of God, we actually get a new name. He does tell us in Revelation, he gives us a new name. That makes Rich, of course, Rich I Am. And that makes, you know, Bud I Am. And you know where this is going. It makes me Sam I Am. Dr. Zeus was on to something. But the truth of the matter is when Jesus uses these words, he's not just saying, hey, I'm the guy or you've got me. No, he is invoking the name that God gave to Moses to say, this is who I am forever. Tell them I am sent you. Now, in the Gospel of John, those of you who studied with us know Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the only door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. In every case, he is pointing us to the importance of a relationship with him in order to experience life eternal and to experience life abundant. It's all about connectedness to him. That's why I've titled this Jesus and Peter. And you'll see that in every instance, it's relational. Jesus and Judas, it was relational. Jesus and the arresting officers, it was relational. So he proclaims, I am. Judas is there with him. Whom are you seeking? I am. Note what happens next in verse 6. When he had said this to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So great is the power of Jesus' words that his enemies, his arresting officers, were literally blown away, pushed back, knocked down by those words. Now, he's going to say, and it's in another gospel account, but I'll bring it to your attention. He's going to say some other things that make it clear that he has incredible power and authority. In fact, in Matthew 28, at the end, he says, all authority has been given unto me. But this proclamation, I am, this power demonstrated. Did you know that when Jesus binds Satan, he does it simply with his word? When he casts him into outer darkness, to Gehenna, he does it simply by his word. He doesn't wrestle with them or argue with them or fight with them. Satan is no match for Jesus. He is a created being, created by Jesus and for Jesus, in rebellion to Jesus. And for a season, Jesus is letting him function. But when judgment time comes, he simply says, depart, and he's history. I don't know how many of you grew up with Felix the Cat. It was one of my favorite cartoons growing up. How many of you remember it? Do you remember Vavoom? Remember that guy? I don't know why, but when I read this story, that's what I picture, you know. If you weren't there, it was amazing. This guy, he'd come to a big mountain and he needs a tunnel. All he had to do was say, va-voom. And there it was. And I know it's too much Mad Magazine growing up or something, but I see this and it's sort of like, I am, and wham! They're floored. Such is the power of Jesus. That the enemies of Jesus, not only would they have been unable to bind him or lead him or arrest him, as we read in a moment they did, they could have had no power over him, as he'll tell Pilate later, unless it were given from above. But not only do we see this proclamation and the power demonstrated, we see his protection. Jesus is still in charge. And that's another amazing situation as you realize he's being arrested here. And so he says, whom are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So he says in verse 8, I've told you I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. He'd earlier prayed for his disciples, promised to protect them, asked the Father to protect him as he was headed to the cross. And now he tells the arresting officers, hey, you've got me. You let these guys go. I believe that is relatively rare as well, that such is the authority and the power of Jesus that only what he was allowing could go down at this place. Well, that the saying might be fulfilled, verse 9 says, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, verse 10, we move from Jesus and Judas, Jesus and the arresting officers, now to Jesus and Peter. And they'll take up the bulk of what we're going to consider together for the rest of this morning. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus, and Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me? Now, Peter so far has had a miserable track record with the Lord. And if you've struggled in your relationship with the Lord, your obedience to the Lord, your understanding of the Lord, listen, there's great hope for you. Jesus never gives up on people. If he's chosen you and you've yielded your life to him, he's promised what he's begun, he will complete. So it's all good news. Peter, man, this guy so often got it wrong. In fact, this is one of the many places where he totally, completely misrepresents the Lord. How so? Well, only hours earlier, when Jesus was instructing, instead of listening and learning, Peter was talking and arguing. Jesus said, you're all going to flee and forsake me, for it is written. Hey, here's a word of encouragement. When Jesus says, it is written, you know it's going to happen. In fact, even had it not been written and just said, hey, let me tell you how it's going to go down. But Peter says, well, they may all forsake you, they may all flake out on you, but I'll stand tough with you. I believe one reason Peter draws this sword and tries to defend his Lord was to prove that he really was as strong as he said he was, as willing to die for Jesus if necessary as he had claimed to be. I think Peter was absolutely sincere. But Peter was sincerely misrepresenting the Lord. And as Jesus looks at the scene, you got to know from the other accounts, here's what happens. One of the disciples says, shall we strike with the sword? And before Jesus can say no, well, Peter's not waiting for an answer anyway. Mr. Impulsive, he's got the sword drawn. I'm sure he's the kind to say, don't even ask, man. I've got it under control. Now, I don't know why the high priest's servant, some have suggested maybe he was standing by the high priest, or maybe he took hold of the Lord. Maybe he was just the closest to Peter. But it turns out that Peter was definitely a better fisherman than swordsman, because if you're going to protect someone and you're surrounded by a mob of people with swords and torches and you know, belly clubs and such, that's what they had, man. They came there ready for a fight, ready for trouble, but only one guy draws a sword, and only one guy gets hit, and he doesn't get the most important guy, and he doesn't even do him in. He just lops off his ear. And then a couple of things happen. Jesus, and we're told this, of course, here, he says, hey, put your sword away. The other gospel writers tell us that Jesus added, those who live by the sword will perish by the sword. But there's more. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? He's saying, Peter, this is supposed to happen. This has got to happen. But that's not all. As Peter attacks the high priest's servant, lopping off that ear, we find Jesus doing the final miracle, the last miracle recorded prior to his resurrection in the Gospels. What does he do? We're told he restores the man's ear. Yes, this guy's an enemy. Yes, he's with those arresting Jesus. But Jesus demonstrates his heart toward the enemies. He tried to teach his disciples, love your enemies, pray for those who despise you, do good to those who do evil to you. And now he's again setting the example. They were after him, not them. And as Peter strikes out and lops off the ear, we're told in one of the gospels, I think it was Luke, him being a physician, he'd be interested in all this, that Jesus touched his ear and healed it. Now that can mean one of two things. Either that he touched here, where maybe a little chunk was, and restored it, or that he actually reached down in the dirt and got that thing and, you know, and put it back on. Either way, This man experienced a miracle. Now, I'd like to suggest to you, while it hasn't always been with a physical sword, well, hopefully never with a physical sword, we who think we're representing Jesus or go out to do so have sometimes been guilty of lopping off an ear or two. Those who are condemning Jesus or criticizing the Bible or such, we are so often on the attack or go into attack mode. And rather than just saying, hey, listen, did you know that the God you're attacking loves you so much he sent his son Jesus to die for you? Have you ever really read the scriptures and just meekly and humbly saying, before you sit in judgment on them, you might want to check them out? But the bottom line is, if we're in attack mode, as Peter was, we're going to be doing damage to people Jesus loves and died for. He didn't come to wipe these guys out. He came to bring them to faith in him. So Peter, earlier talking when he should have been listening, there in the garden sleeping when he should have been praying, wakes up, no doubt gets that rush of adrenaline as he sees, man, we're surrounded. And he's like, don't worry, Lord, I'll help you. I'll save you. And Jesus is like, no thanks. But Peter's like, too late. And then Jesus says, okay, I'll straighten this out one more time. And I wonder about me, and I wonder about some of you, and I wonder how many times we've got to get it wrong before we'll get it right. How many times we go out in the flesh to do the work of the Spirit before we realize that didn't really work out that well, did it? And that's what Jesus is trying to do in Peter. He's trying to bring him to an end of himself. And so he tells Peter, man, that's not what I'm about. I'm here to fulfill that which I came to do. The cup that the Father's given me, I'm going to drink it. Put the sword away. Now, we'll come back in a moment to Peter, but oh, something else. I can't forget this. It's too powerful. Not only is there this rebuke, but there is a revelation in one of the other gospels. As Jesus says, don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels down? I could pray to the Father and he'd send 12 legions of angels. A legion was 6,000. Jesus is saying right now, at this moment, I have 72,000 angels at my disposal. Now, that's a radical thought if you realize that angels are pretty powerful. But if you don't know how powerful, in one night, as recorded in the Old Testament, one angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. And Jesus is saying, hey, I could get 72,000 of those guys here right now. But that's not what I'm about. That's not why I'm here. And so, in any case, he makes it clear that his ministry is restoration. He does it physically, and then he goes to the cross to do it spiritually. Well, they next bring him before Annas. This is something, as we pick up in verse 12, that only John tells us. And what you need to know is Jesus goes through 6 different trials in the next few hours of his life. They bring him first to Annas, who had been appointed high priest. He was the legitimate high priest of the people of God. But because the Romans were ruling over them, and they didn't like somebody that so many people looked to and followed after and listened to, they didn't like the kind of power a man like Annas had and could use. They continued to put his sons, and that way, you know, he wouldn't try to dispose them, of course, but they'd take his sons or grandson or sons-in-law and make them high priest for a season. And in this guy, Annas, who was the legitimate high priest, had 5 of his sons, 1 of his grandsons, and at this point, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who were functioning as sort of puppet high priest for the Roman government, there to just keep the people in check, being taken care of by the government, really submitted to the Roman government. And so what happens is we see that the people, the chief priests, the scribes, that religious leaders, they weren't looking at Caiaphas as being the man. They still went to Annas. And so they take the detachment of troops, the captain and the officers, verse 12 of the Jews, arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was this Caiaphas, we read, who gave counsel to the Jews. It was expedient that one man should die for the people. That was spoken prophetically. It was essential. It was a must that one die, that the people, the nation, not perish. Now, we're going to come back to Simon Peter, so I want you to jump ahead for a moment with me to verse 19, because here it continues the story, and I want to get Peter, you know, in these three denials all in a row so you see the power of them. In verse 19, the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. The purpose of this interrogation was to find charges for which they could hold Jesus responsible, charges that could allow them to go to the Romans and demand the death penalty. Now, the Jews stoned people, but Jesus was going to be crucified. And so what they're trying to do is find charges that will hold up. And they begin to bring in witness after witness. And lots of people told lies, and other people had stories, but they couldn't get two witnesses to agree. And finally, they got a couple of guys who said, hey, this guy said he was going to destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up. Well, that isn't what Jesus said. He said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. It was a prophecy of his death at their hands and his bodily resurrection 3 days later. But eventually, they get right down to it with Jesus, and they ask him, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ? And he's like, well, you've said it. And furthermore, someday you'll see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father on high, or coming in the clouds with the Father. Listen, as he shares these things, they cry out, blasphemy, the high priest tears his robe, and all that goes down. But that to say this, as they're asking him these questions, they have an agenda, they have a plan, they have a goal, and all they've got to do is find something that they can take to the Romans. And so, Jesus, at this point, though, says, I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in the synagogues, in the temples, where the Jews always were. They were, and in secret, he says, I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he'd said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me? I'm kind of intrigued by Jesus' response here because, you know, he's the one who taught turn the other cheek, just sort of let it go when insulted or attacked. And yet we find him here calling the man out for his evil. Hey, if I've spoken evil, say so, but if not, what's this about? Not long after this, we're told that they blindfolded him and they began to batter him and mock him and spit in his face and say, hey, who's smacking you? Prophesy, who's belting you one? But in any case, at this point, they're going to take him from the house of Annas to the house of Caiaphas. And Annas, no doubt, living in that same compound, being related, and families live together and stuck together. No doubt, Jesus is either moving from the trial before Annas to the trial before Caiaphas, or from that point where he's before Caiaphas and goes before the entire Sanhedrin in the morning, or possibly from the trial before the Sanhedrin over to where he would be tried before Pilate the first time, then sent on to Herod as Pilate tries to wash his hands of the whole matter, ultimately to come back to Pilate for his final conviction and condemnation. Actually, the conviction is, I find no evil in this guy, but nevertheless, I sentence him to die. But here's what goes down, and I bring that to your attention for an important reason. Go back with me as we get back to Peter and Jesus, and Jesus and Peter. And I want to conclude with this, because we're going to be sharing in communion. We're going to take some time to search our own hearts and see if some of these things don't apply to us today. we found, first of all, in verses 15 through 18, Simon Peter followed Jesus. Now, they'd all fled and forsaken him, as Jesus said they would. But now Peter is following after, no doubt at a distance, but watching and wanting to find out what's going to go down. We also are told, so did another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest, went in with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to her who kept the door, and brought Peter in. Now, it's likely that this other disciple, unmentioned here, was John. John is someone who could have had a relationship with and knowledge of, you know, personally, the high priest. Some have suggested it might have been Nicodemus, who certainly would have had access and was a secret disciple of Jesus. Ultimately, after the crucifixion, he sort of comes out of the closet, as it were, and says, hey, I want the body. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come out and say, we want to bury this man, our Lord. So, in any case, Peter is brought into the courtyard. And for the first time, Peter is confronted, having fled, having hid, now brought in, he's confronted by someone who asks, aren't you one of his disciples? The servant girl, verse 17, who kept the door, said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now, it appears in English and is clearer in Greek, the original, that she's not expecting a yes answer. She's really saying, you're not one of his disciples, are you? Because that would have been kind of foolish to be hanging out in this courtyard if you were one of those people that were potentially in trouble, potentially next to be arrested. So she sort of says, you're not one of them, are you? And he says, no way. And then down in verse 24, Annas, having sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, and we're told Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? Again, expecting a negative answer. He denied it and said, I am not. And then we're told one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Now, this guy's expecting a yes answer, see? He remembers. He saw Peter draw the sword. He saw him lop off his relative's ear. And he's saying, hey, I saw you there, didn't I? I, you were there. And then Peter, we're told, denied again. It's so much stronger in the other gospel accounts. He began to curse and to swear, to take an oath. I swear to you, I take an oath. I do not know the man. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've said something you wish you hadn't. If you're married, you've certainly done it. But if you can recall back to saying something stupid and then thinking, why did I say something so stupid? Ordinarily, when I say something stupid, it is immediately followed by something even stupider because, you know, I'm trying to work my way out of that one. But what baffles me about Peter here is Jesus only hours before had said, you're going to deny me three times. As Peter said, they'll forsake you. Yeah, they'll flee. Yeah, but I'll be there with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm willing to die for you. And he said, you're going to deny me before the rooster crows. You'll deny me three times. Now, I wonder why he wasn't counting. I mean, one time you got to think, woo, that was bad. But twice, oh my gosh, is it possible? But this third time, Peter begins to swear. That's one reason I'm sure Jesus says we're not to swear, we're not to take oaths. You know, if you're an honest man, you don't have to swear on a stack of Bibles. You don't have to swear by all's high and holy. All you need to do is let your yes be yes and your no be no. Same for you gals. That's why Jesus says don't swear, don't take an oath, just tell the truth, and you won't need to do such things. But Peter begins to curse and to swear and say, I don't know him. I told you I don't know him. And immediately a rooster crowed. Two things happen in conclusion that aren't given to us in John's gospel that are so powerful and so important. Peter, we're told, at this moment, caught the eyes of Jesus. They were leading him from one of the rooms to another, and Jesus looked at Peter. Now, this is one of those places where, as a pastor, as a teacher, as someone who spends a lot of time in God's Word, I have sat long and prayed and said, Lord, it matters to me, and it matters to you and should. What would that look have been? You know, as a young Christian, I thought Jesus probably was looking at him like, I knew it, man. I knew you'd flake. I knew you'd fall. I told you so. But you know what? That's just inconsistent with the nature of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the kind of man we found him to be. That's not what he's like. It's not what he's about. No, I don't think it was a look of anger or frustration or man, I knew it. I knew you'd blow it. I tried to warn you. No, I absolutely believe that Jesus looked at Peter with a look of compassion, with love, with mercy. Jesus would have given anything to keep Peter from having to go through that. Do you know that James tells us when we go through these trials, we're not to say God's doing it, because God will never tempt us to evil. Never. But what happens is that he knows what we're going to do, and he tells Peter what was going to happen, and he decides, I can use this. I don't want you to fall. I don't want you to falter. I don't want you to fail. And he doesn't want you to fall or falter or fail. But he knows you will. And so he warns us ahead of time and up front. And then he just tells him, oh man, you're going to deny me three times. And as that rooster crows and he catches Jesus' eye, I just see it. That look of brokenheartedness, man. If only Peter would have listened instead of talked and argued. If only we would listen instead of talking and arguing. If only we'd ask the question, should I strike before we strike? If only. Well, we can learn from Peter's mistakes. We can learn from Judas's mistake. Man, if you're a church guy or church gal, but you've never been born again, you've never given your life to the Lord, listen, don't make the mistake Judas made. Hanging with the disciples, doing the work of ministry, and yet never really converted to Jesus. No, give your life to Jesus today. If you, like Peter, perhaps have, in some minor way or in some radical way, have misrepresented the Lord, have failed him, have faltered, have fallen. Listen, he knew that was going to happen. See, he knew Peter better than he knew himself. And he knows you better than you know yourself. And so Peter went out, we're told, and wept bitterly. Now is the opportunity for us, as we prepare to share in communion, to just say, Lord, I have misrepresented you, and I have argued with you and failed to listen to you. I've done things my way when I should have been listening and doing them your way. Listen, whatever it is, you bring it to him. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, man, take the opportunity today to open your heart to him. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to share in communion, we know that you're wanting to work in and through every life. We're so grateful that you know us perfectly. You knew before we ever faltered or before we ever misrepresented you, before we failed you, Lord, you knew it would happen. You warned us about it. You did all you could to keep us from it. But we, like Peter, Lord, are so often so self-assured and really don't know what it's going to take for you to make us the people you want us to be. Lord, I pray that you would break my pride and our pride, that we would be humble before you, that we would see, Lord, that all our potential is in you, and apart from you, we can do nothing. And as you deal with the hearts of believers and as we prepare our hearts to share in communion, I pray for any and all here who've never given their lives to you, who'd pray today, Jesus, thank you for loving me and drawing me here, and thank you for revealing yourself to me. I give you my life. I open my heart. I make you Lord and Savior. I give you my life for now and forever. If that's your heart's desire and you've never before prayed to receive Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I want to give my life to him right now. I want to open my heart to him right now. I don't want to make the mistake Judas made and find myself separated from you for eternity. Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. If so, let me see your hand. Let me pray with you. Lord, you search hearts. We look for hands. You know us perfectly and intimately. And as we pray now that you would cleanse us and work mightily in us, work mightily through us. Lord, as we take the bread and the cup that reminds us of your bruised and battered and broken body, of the blood you shed for the forgiveness of our sins, Lord, I pray that this time would be a time of real rededication, of true consecration, that we, Lord, would humble ourselves, that you might lift us up, and that we might lift you up and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.